If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, I'd like for us to look at one of the probably more familiar parables that Jesus spoke. In Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 14, Jesus, of course, usually prefaced his parables with a statement that the kingdom of God is like this. And so, in verse 14, it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Now, before we go any further, of course, the idea is that, very simple, the master is going to be away. And what the master normally does is he does business with other people. And since he is going to be away, he will not be able to do that. So he tells his slaves, you take my possessions and you do business like I would. Now, of course, not everybody has the same aptitude or ability for those kinds of things. And so the master did not overburden any slave. It says that he gave his possessions to them according to his each one's ability so that they can handle it. And the master says, now I'll be gone, but I will be back later, and you do what you know that I would do. So in verse 16, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more talents in interest. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. When the one who, verse 19, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow, and that I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine you had never heard that story before. You know, there's more detail told to us about the 1 talent servant and his encounter with the master than in anything else in the parable. That's where the emphasis in the story lies, on that dialogue. And it's kind of surprising because, you know, he's just a 1 talent servant. He doesn't have the ability to do what others do. The master didn't expect very much out of him. And so he comes back and, well, kind of true to expectations, he didn't do much. But he says, you know what, master, I didn't want to lose anything. I know I'm not really good at this stuff, and I was afraid that I would mess it up, and so I didn't lose your money, and here is what you... It's safe, it's sound, and here it is. And we would expect the master to say, well, if that's all you can do, then that's okay. Because I knew that this might be a little bit hard for you, and I'm glad that you didn't do something stupid with it and get it all lost. At least you didn't lose it. You expect him to say, well, that's okay, good slave. But that's not what he says. He says, you wicked, lazy slave, how dare you come to me and tell me that you've done nothing? What is wrong with you? Don't you understand how this works? I gave you work to do, and he just chews him out and then says, not only are you not working as you ought to, but you're not going to work for me anymore. Take away the talent from him. Give it to somebody who can do something with it and throw this worthless slave into the outer darkness. Well, that's kind of a surprising ending. You might hear the master say that, well, we'll think of something else for you to do in my kingdom. Or I'm going to have to reevaluate whether I can, you know, keep you on. But no, throw him into the outer darkness where there's weeping. This is a harsh punishment. It seems to be all out of proportion to the crime that was committed, if there even was one. And so what I'd like for us to do is briefly look this morning at where the one talent slave went wrong. Because he actually made several mistakes, four of them, that I'd like to point out to you this morning. Number one is right there in verse 24 and 26. You remember that when the master came to the one talent servant, the servant said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. I know that you reap where you did not sow and gather where you scattered no seed. And in verse 26, that is exactly those same words what the master repeats to him. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. And what the master is saying is that here is part of your problem. Number one, this morning, the one talent servant failed to be the personal instrument of his master. He failed to be the personal instrument of his master. I'm afraid sometimes that some people have this idea of Christianity that Jesus is kind of like the guy with the life preserver. That, oh yeah, I realize I'm foundering out here. I'm adrift, I'm lost, and I need Jesus to save me. And so Jesus is going to save me, and that's going to be it. I'm going to be a Christian, and he's going to save me. And But that's not all there is to it, folks. What the master was saying to this slave was, listen, I had to go away. But my kingdom still needs to do business. My estate still needs to do business. And the way that I'm going to accomplish my business is through you. You are going to be the stand-in for me. You are going to be the agent or the instrument for me. There are people out here that I want to do business with, but I cannot go and see them. I cannot get to them. But I want you men to go and see them for me. And when you do business with my goods, you are doing business in my name. And that's what the one talent servant really didn't get. That the servant was to be the master's agent, the master's representative. That he was supposed to be doing business for the master, just as the master himself would do if the master were here. That he was to work in place of the master. He doesn't seem to get that. Well, you know, you gave me something, and I didn't want to lose it, so I hid it in the ground, and here it is. And the master said, no, that's not how it works. You see, friends and brethren, Jesus has gone away. And he's not gone away because he doesn't care. And he's not gone away just because he's tired of living on the earth. He's gone to sit at the right hand of God. He's conquering the universe. And there he is, our advocate. He advocates for us as the high priest and mediator between us and God so that we can stay in a relationship with God. He's doing something very, very important But he still has business on this earth. He wants his kingdom to spread. He wants his gospel to be spoken. He wants works, the works that he would do if he were here, to be done for other people. And he gives those things to you and me. You see, there are people, a world full of people today, who are never going to meet Jesus in their lifetime, because Jesus left before they were born, and he's not going to come again and perhaps until after they're dead. And Jesus himself will never get to those people, but you and I will. And Jesus expects us to do what he would do, to speak to them as he would speak to them, to show them what righteousness is just as he would, to encourage them and do all the things that he would do. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The Apostle Paul said an amazing thing to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 9, Paul, speaking of himself and people like Apollos, he says that we are God's fellow workers. And you, the church in Corinth, are God's field or God's building. In other words, God wants people here. God wants a church here. God wants fruit here. And I am God's fellow worker. The Lord himself can't be here, but I am working with him and for him. And that's why I do what I do for you folks at Corinth. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." That's what I am, Paul says. I am a servant of Christ. He has entrusted me with the mystery of the gospel to give it to other people, and that's what I do. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 20, Paul says it this way: "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us." Notice that. God is appealing to you through me, Paul says. Paul was the agent. Paul was the instrument that God was using to bring the Corinthians to a right relationship with himself. I'm like an ambassador. I speak on behalf of the one who sent me. And therefore, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's what we are in this world, friends and brethren, agents, instruments of our master. And we must never think of Christianity as something that was just given to us. It's a gift. And that, you know, thank you, God, appreciate the gift, and I'm just going to now go on my way. That's not how it works. We have become the slaves of Jesus Christ, like Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And it is our job to represent the master and work for the master in the master's absence. But there's a second thing here in Matthew 25 that the one talent servant just didn't get. And that is that he allowed the fear of failure to keep him from doing anything productive at all. His own words there in the parable, verse 25, "I was afraid." Now, master, I know that you wanted something done, but I didn't do anything because I was afraid. And because he was afraid, he didn't do anything. You know, I don't care what you do, whether you're doing your daily job, the job you work at, whether it's work for Jesus Christ, whether it's working around the house, all work involves risk. There was always the possibility that when you start to do something, that it will not work out. Some of you may have had that experience. Ah, there's a board on the house that looks like it's needs to be replaced. I'm going to replace that. 6 days later, you're up to your neck in phone calls trying to find somebody because you can't do it, right? You failed. You thought it would be easy, but it wasn't so easy. How many times have you ever tried to undertake something and you thought you knew how it was going to go and it didn't go that way, whether your job or whatever? You see, all work involves risk. There's always the possibility that something is going to go wrong. There's the possibility that we might not know exactly what to do when the situation changes. And so we have an opportunity. We've got a decision to make. I can either proceed and do my best and use the resources that are at my disposal, or I can say, I'm going to do the safe thing and not do anything. Now imagine the world we would live in. Imagine the house you would live in. Imagine what your job would be like, or imagine what your life would be like if we all chose that second one. I'm not going to do anything because it might get messed up. Let it rot. Let it fall apart. Let it go. Don't worry about it. Don't try to fix it. Don't intervene. Just let things go because I'm afraid I might. You know the world we would live in. You know what our lives would look like. They'd be a mess. The one who is unwilling to risk failure will never accomplish anything. And working for Jesus is no different. Yeah, sometimes it's a little scary, isn't it? You have to talk to somebody, you have to say something to somebody that might be unpleasant or something like that, or do something that maybe you're uncomfortable with, that you know, really you're not just kind of wired for that, but the Lord wants you to do it. And we all have fear sometimes when it comes to accomplishing the work of the Lord. Sometimes it's a fear to even just stand up and be counted as Christians. Sometimes that's all that's required of us, that we be the Christian in the room, that we be the person who's got the righteousness. And if we're afraid, we say, Lord, I'm just too scared. I can't do that. Then we're not accomplishing anything for the Lord. I think about what is said in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and 22, remember, is the description of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. And John says, oh, it's beautiful. It's like a bride adorned for her husband coming down out of heaven. And the gates are each one a single pearl. And the foundation stones of the city are precious stones. And the streets are like gold. And God is there. And it just goes on and on. But right in the middle of that description, John says that as for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral people and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be that in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. John says, now, here's this beautiful place, but you're not going to go there if first thing on the list is cowardly. And I believe in the context of the book of Revelation, John is talking about Christians who were afraid to admit that they were Christians. When the time of persecution came, who are the Christians in this synagogue? Who are the Christians in this group? And some people would keep their hands down. The Lord says, I got no place for you in my city, if that's the way you're going. The point is the same here in this parable, though. Well, I don't think I can do that. I'm afraid I might mess it up. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to say anything. We'll never get anything done for the Lord. In Proverbs 26 and verse 13, the sluggard said, there is a lion in the road. It's one of my favorite proverbs. Oh, I can't go outside and do that. There's a lion out there somewhere. He might get me. Better play it safe. Better stay home. Not do anything. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul said that you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And to Timothy, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, that Timothy, you need to stir up the gift that is in you. You need to work because he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. But to go back to the parable, there's another thing that the servant, the slave, the one-talent slave, failed at. Not only did he fail to be the instrument of his master, not only did he fail to do anything because of his fear, but thirdly, he failed to see that producing nothing is worse than losing nothing. Let me say that again. He failed to see that producing nothing was worse than losing nothing. There in verse 25, I hid your talent in the ground. Master, see, you have what is yours. I didn't lose anything. And the master says to him in verse 27, you shouldn't have done that. You should have given it to others. You should have given it to the bankers, to the people that do the investing, who do business with it, and then I would have got my money back with interest. Increase is more important than simply preserving what we had. That's what the master says to him. To translate that into spiritual terms, staying where we are spiritually is not good enough. My guess, and this is based on personal experience, but my guess is that for many of us, we tend to hit a plateau spiritually. We go through a period of growth, maybe when we're first Christians, or maybe some time goes by and then we get, you know, to where we get better Bible students and we start to grow, but we all get to that point to where we kind of plateau. And this is kind of a natural thing, I think. If you talk to musicians, if you talk to athletes, they will all say this, that you'll get to a certain point in your development and your proficiency and your skill, and you just kind of get stuck there. And what happens to us spiritually sometimes is that we get satisfied with that. Well, I'm not a newborn in Christ anymore. I have grown. I've grown tremendously, and this is good enough. This is okay. I'm where I need to be. And like the one talent servant, we say, I'm just going to save it. Now, I'm going to keep reading my Bible, but maybe not as much. I'm going to, you know, stay connected with the local group, but maybe not so much. I'm going to keep what I've got. I don't want to go backwards, but I'm not really interested in more increase. That's the one talent servant. I'm going to save what I've been given. The master has given me something really great, but I'm just going to hold on to it. And the master said, no, I didn't want just what I had. If all I wanted was to keep what I had, I didn't need to give anything to you. What I wanted was more of what I gave to you. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that therefore, like newborn babies, we are to take the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby unto salvation. Like little babies who want that bottle, who want the mother's milk, and they cry for it when they don't get it, Peter says, I want you to stay that way spiritually. Don't ever get to the point where you're not hungry. Don't get to the point where you're satisfied and you don't think you want any more. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Peter's not making the point there about milk versus meat. He's making the point that babies want that stuff and they will not take no for an answer until they get it because it makes them grow and it's good for them. You be that way. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18, Peter's last words to them in his second letter was, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12, the author is explaining Melchizedek to his readers. And he stops and he says, now, I shouldn't have to be doing this. We shouldn't have to be talking about Melchizedek. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you're not. You have need for somebody to teach you again the ABCs. You've not grown as you should. And the point the author is making there in Hebrews 5 and 6 is that that's your problem. You know, the Christians that the book of Hebrews was written to were wanting to quit. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I'm tired of the persecution. I'm tired of the rejection. My family won't speak to me. My friends won't talk to me anymore. I'm tired of it. I'm just going to quit so that people will at least treat me decently. And the author says, you know why you think that way? Because you haven't learned anything. But if you would have learned all of this stuff that we're going over in Hebrews, the author says, and if you knew about Melchizedek and about what Jesus is doing for you and fulfillment of all, you wouldn't be worried about your friends and your family anymore, and you wouldn't be thinking about quitting. You see, there is a direct correlation between our spiritual growth and our perseverance. Spiritual growth makes us stronger in the Lord, and you will never persevere. None of us will ever persevere past our strength. And if you've grown to a certain point and you become the one talent servant, say, I'm just going to hold on to what I've got. You know, one of these days what's going to happen is you're going to get tested beyond that. And you're not going to have the resources. You're not going to have the spiritual strength that you ought to have to deal with it. And you're going to wonder, well, what am I going to do? But you shouldn't have to worry about that. You shouldn't wonder about that if you've been growing. In Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 15, the Apostle Paul said this, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Grow up in all aspects into Him, filling out the measure of Jesus Christ in our own lives, in our own experience. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 1, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. You'll notice what Paul says there. He doesn't say, listen, I had a pretty big assignment for you when you first became Christians. I threw a lot of stuff at you. I wanted you to learn a lot of stuff. And boy, you got there. Good for you. Now you're done. Pick up your diploma on the way out. No, that's not what he says. He says, I know you took it in. I know you attained to spiritual goodness. I know you're walking like I taught you. Now I want you to take the next step. Look in verse 10. I don't need to tell you to practice brotherly love. You are indeed practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Good for you. You're doing what you ought to do. You've grown. You've gained a measure of competence in the kingdom. Now take the next step, Paul says. In chapter 3, in verse 12, Paul's prayer is that may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do also for you. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote this exhortation. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself, in verse 13, as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. You know, Lou mentioned in his remarks at the Lord's Supper this morning that passage in 1 Corinthians 9. If Paul thought that he could be lost after preaching to others, where does that leave the rest of us? I have that same feeling about Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I would think that if anybody could, it would have been Paul. But Paul says, no, I don't. I don't have my ticket punched. I'm not there. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 7 and in verse 4, Paul puts it this way to the church in Rome. Brethren, we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. What would you think if you had an orange tree in your backyard that produced oranges once? And that was it. You go out there every year looking for oranges, and it produced one crop of oranges, and that was it. You'd say it's not a very good orange tree. So it is with us, brethren. To bear fruit for God doesn't mean we do it once. Say, oh, I did it. Check that off the list. I'll go on and do something else now. Well, bearing fruit is something we do constantly. And the one talent servant didn't get that. That fruit bearing is what it's all about. But fourthly, this morning, the one talent servant misunderstood his master's wishes and intentions for his possessions. He just misunderstood what the master wanted. In verse 25, again, the servant says, "See, master, you have what is yours." And in verse 27, the master said, "But that's not what I wanted." He thought that the master wanted them kept safe, when in fact the master wanted them to be given to others. I find it kind of interesting that this is a parable about money. And, you know, what we think is, got to save my money, got to save it, save it, save it. We even tell ourselves that, you know, the Lord will be proud of me if I save it. Did it ever occur to you that the only guy that got in trouble in this parable was the guy who saved his money? The other guys gave it away. They gave it out so that it would come back. And that's the point of the parable, that the Lord wants his goods used. He doesn't want his goods, the blessings that he gives to us, to be saved up in some bank. He wants it invested. He wants it diversified. He wants it given to others so that it will come back in praise and glory. But let's make a spiritual application of that. This has happened to me all of my life, and it's been fortunate for me to have this experience because as a gospel preacher, I get to do what I love. I get to study the Bible all the time. And you've had this experience, I know, that you read a passage, you get to studying a passage, and the light bulb comes on. You say, wow, now I see. And it's like a whole new perspective on the Word of God, and a new truth is revealed to you. And you say, boy, I'm getting this, and it is so edifying, and it makes you stronger, and you're just so uplifted when you understand what the will of God is, and it's just a joy that is indescribable. We've all had that experience to be personally strengthened when we read and study God's Word. But the question is, what are you going to do next? You going to save it? Is that going to be just something that you know and that you've learned and you're not going to keep it in the vault so it doesn't get lost? Or are we going to be like the other servants and take what we have received and share it with other people? Whatever teaching we have learned, whatever comfort we have learned, whatever exhortation we have learned, the Lord gives us those things for us to share them with others. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 18, therefore, after Paul had helped the Thessalonians understand and cleared up some confusion about what's going to happen when the Lord returns, he says at the end of the passage, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those of you who take these in and learn them, you share them with others so that they'll be comforted too. In 2 Corinthians, something happened to Paul in the city of Ephesus. Don't know exactly what it was, but Paul at the moment thought he was going to die. But he didn't. He was spared. And this is what Paul said as he wrote about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 4, God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see how that works? God gave us comfort in our afflictions, Paul said, so that we can give that comfort to people who have afflictions too. In verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. There Paul's talking about being an agent or instrument again. Paul says, this happens to me for you. And if we are comforted, Paul says, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. You see, the Master's wish is that we take what he gave to us and give it to others. Whether it be our money, whether it be what we've learned, whether it be the comfort that we've received from the Lord, we're to take the blessings of God and share them, not hold them in. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. My every prayer for you. That's the spirit that Paul was talking about here. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, remember when Jesus sent out the disciples to train them how to preach and teach? One of the last things he said to them as they walked out the door was, freely you received, freely give. That's what the Master wants. It is in these ways that the one-talent servant did not become the servant he ought to be. My prayer, my goal, and my aim this morning as we've shared this lesson together is that we will avoid the mistakes of the one-talent servant, that we will be instruments of our Master, that we won't let fear stop us from serving him, that we will bear fruit for our Master, and that we will share what the Master has given to us with other people. Then our Master will say to us, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your Master.